morning we're going to be looking into Mark chapter 10, continuing on from where we started finished last week. We did the rich young ruler last week in Mark chapter 10, and now Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34, we're going to deal with Jesus starting his way to Jerusalem. And what we're going to see is that because of Jesus' suffering, we have nothing to fear. Have you ever wondered why a child, when they lose their parent, and they're in a room of multiple people that could protect them, could save them, could keep them from harm, they get scared, they get frightened, even though these are good people, and even though these are people they could trust, and then they could rely on, and there's probably, you know, there's numerous of people around them, but yet that kid is afraid and scared until they find their parents. And as soon as they find their parents, they tuck their head into their arms, into their body, and they find their protection with the parent. Why is that? Why is it the kid felt safe with the parent and not felt safe with strangers? Why was the kid fearful when he was with strangers and not afraid when he was with his parents? The issue that we're going to see is that of trust. There were many people out there that could have saved that kid, that could have protected that kid. Kid could have went to some adult, could have found a police officer, could have found, as we understand logically, there really wasn't any reason to be afraid. It was illogical. But the reason they were afraid is because they didn't trust those people. They trusted their parents. When they found their parents, the fear went totally away. We're going to see this morning that fear is based upon a lack of trust. As we learn to trust God, as we learn to trust that He is sovereign, that He is in control, our fear level starts diminishing, starts going away, as we understand that God can be trusted. And there's no reason for us to be afraid. This time I'd like to ask Clark, if he wouldn't mind, that Clark, to come up and read Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34. Mark chapter 10, 32 through 34. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Thank you, Clark. One of these days I'm going to grow up and get a voice like Clark's, right? Probably not. First point we're going to see, verse 32, the followers of Jesus feared persecution. The followers of Jesus feared persecution. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says this, that they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Now, what I need you to understand about this story is that up until this story, for the most part, they have walked away from Jerusalem, at least for the last few months. That makes sense in your mind? As we hear the stories in the last few chapters, they have been walking away from persecution. They've been walking away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of persecution. As you get closer to Jerusalem, persecution increased. As you get further away from Jerusalem, persecution decreased. And so they walked away from Jerusalem, but you have to understand the reason they walked away from Jerusalem. It wasn't fear. But Jesus had come to die. That was His purpose. But it was a time. There was a time for His death, and He knew exactly what that time was, and He had come for that purpose. And so he took the apostles, the big D disciples, took them up north away from the persecution so that He could teach them. There was a purpose there. It wasn't that He was afraid of persecution. It wasn't that He didn't want to get into debate with these people about the truth. It was that He needed time to train these disciples, big D disciples, the 12, so that they can run the ship when he left, when He died. And so He needed to do that. Now, what you need to understand is that time's changed. Now the time of Jesus' death is upon them. He is now moving towards Jerusalem. So instead of moving away from persecution, instead of moving to a time to where they can get away as 12 and study and teach and learn and do all the things they need to do, now Jesus is moving towards them. And the passage says they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And the apostles, the disciples, were amazed. Now the question is, what were they amazed about? As they're walking on this road, Jesus is walking ahead of them. They're walking to Jerusalem. It's called going up because Jerusalem is on a high place. Everywhere is up to go to Jerusalem for the most part. And so they said of themselves, or Mark said of the apostles, that they were amazed. What does that mean? What were they amazed about? Well, the story gives us some insight. Number one, they were amazed at Jesus' determination. I don't know, but I don't believe in any other gospel that says that Jesus walked in front of them. Now, I'm sure in the 3 years of their teaching that Jesus walked ahead of the apostles, the 12. I'm sure that happened. But what I'm not sure about, what I don't think, is that there was any other time that the writers, the gospel writers, pinned that. Why this time? Why pin it this time? Why say that He was walking in front of them? He's saying that because this was something that Jesus was determined to do. As the apostles were watching what was happening, they realized we are now going towards Jerusalem. We were going this way. Now we're going that way. And it's not just that we're going towards Jesus, or going towards Jerusalem, but Jesus says there's something different about Him. We were not told the facial expressions or anything like that, but we're able to read between the lines, and reading between the lines, we would say that there was something different about Jesus there that they saw. They saw some determination. They saw some commitment. They saw a different resolve in Jesus as He's now walking ahead of them, and they're walking behind, and they're figuring out where they're going as this trail now goes to Jerusalem, and Jesus is ahead of them, and there's something that they see in the face, and they were amazed by that. That amazed them. What amazed them? Jesus had already explained twice about going to Jerusalem. They knew, the disciples, the 12, knew what was waiting for them in Jerusalem. We talked about this. Jerusalem equaled death, equaled persecution. They knew that. Jesus had already said this two other times. So they were aware of that, and they were looking at Jesus. They were watching Him walk towards Jerusalem, even though they knew and Jesus knew that that would be, at the very least, persecution, and they we hope they understood at this time. He had told them twice. They understood it, not just persecution, but death, and it amazed them. What amazed them? His commitment to our love. I want you to understand in this story that we're seeing, as this is the first real introduction of the cross in a very elaborate way. And what we see about this story is that Jesus walked towards the cross. Does that make sense? No one urged him. No one encouraged him. He didn't walk the other way or walk away from it. He wasn't having to be persuaded to go die for our sins. He came to this earth. He was born 33 years before. His purpose on this earth was for one thing, to go and die for our sins. And he was now walking towards that death. Not something he was afraid of, not something he was scared of. That was his resolve. Why? Because of his love he has for you, his love he has for me. That's what he was doing. When the 12 saw that, they started putting some of this together. Sure, they didn't have everything put together in their mind, but they had pieces put together, and they were amazed. Now, the story continues. And this was the 12 who had been with Jesus the most. And then there were others who were the little d disciples, those who were the followers of Jesus who hadn't been with Jesus as much. And it says of them, and those who followed were fearful. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the grammar of the word here, fearful. It's in an imperfect tense, meaning that their fear hasn't been realized yet. They were afraid, not in the future, but they were afraid of what was to come. Does that make sense? They were afraid of not going to Jerusalem, but they were afraid of what they would find in Jerusalem. They understood. They understood, even if Jesus hadn't told them the two other times about his death, they understood that the closer you got to Jerusalem, the more persecution you received. So let's stay away from there. That would have been logical. Say, Jesus, you want to stay alive? Jesus, you want to be popular? Stay away from Jerusalem. Right? That would have been human logic. That would have been the wisdom that we came up with. Human wisdom. Stay away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem bad. Everything away from Jerusalem good. And they were afraid. Now, the thing that's encouraging to me about this statement is that it doesn't say in the apostles and the 12 were afraid. It doesn't say that, does it? Now, if they were afraid, if this would have been true of them, wouldn't they have said that? I absolutely believe that to be true. He is saying the followers, meaning not these people, it's just everyone else. The 12 were not afraid. They were amazed. They were shocked. They learned something beautiful about Jesus that day, his love. They saw something more inside him than they had ever learned. It amazed them. The others were afraid. Why were they afraid? Fear is the absence of trust. Fear is the absence of trust. Now, I understand some of you are going to say, well, the Bible says that you should fear God, so all fear isn't bad. Well, that's a different kind of fear. It's a different context. The Bible says, fear not. This type of fear that he's talking about, that we are to have at all, we are not to have any of this fear. Isaiah 41, verse 10, really describes it the best. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Why didn't the apostles, the disciples, the big D disciples, the 12, why weren't they afraid? Because they trusted God's mighty hand in that situation. Now, in other situations, did they fail? Oh, yeah. They failed miserably. They failed multiple times. But I want you to see that they're growing, that they're succeeding, that their faith is growing. They were able to trust God this way. The others weren't. Why is that? Because their view of God was too small. It was too small. Why do we fear? What do we fear? We fear a lot, don't we? The reality is that we do fear a lot. We fear different things. We fear many things. Why do we fear? It's the absence of trust. It's trusting God. I put together a sheet that I gave out in our Bible study. It's in the back if you would like to have a copy of that. It's kind of a bunch of verses, about 20 or so verses, that kind of personify, if you will, trusting God. Gives illustrations. It'll not personify, but gives illustrations of what trusting God is. Turning to God, seeking God, putting your eyes upon God, trusting in Him. All of these are different ways that we trust in God. In that, as we're trusting in God, we cannot fear. Cannot fear. Will not fear. Won't fear at all. Can't happen. Unless we stop trusting. I understand that all of us are afraid. We all have times of failures. And where is the success found in our fears? Where is our spiritual growth going to come from? If you want to grow, if you want to be different than you were yesterday, how do you do that? Part of that is by dealing with your fears. Allow them to control you. Don't allow them to even come up for a moment. Whatever fear it might be, you might be fear of this or fear of that, turn that, confess that sin, and realize what it is. So we're not trusting God. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be anxious. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will upon you with my righteous hands. And then lastly, he continues on and says again, he took the 12 aside and began to teach them what was going to happen to them. As Jesus took the 12 aside, he was now going to explain one more time. Hopefully they would understand this, what the cross would actually look like. First point we see is that the followers feared persecution. Second point we see is that Jesus did not fear persecution at all. That's what the cross looked like. Jesus did not fear persecution. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. And these are the things that he told the disciples in their special meeting. He said this, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem," like they didn't know, they already knew that, "and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, scourge him, and kill him. And in 3 days, he'll rise again." This is not the first time that the disciples heard this. This is the third time they had heard it. First time in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He says, as he was explaining what was going to happen, it wasn't with as much detail, but he introduced the cross for the first time in Mark 8. He said this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. After 3 days, rise again." Next chapter, Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he he reintroduced the second time. And you understand the reason he was having to do this, because this was so hard for them. They didn't want to hear it. First time they heard it, they thought he was speaking figuratively. So now they hear it three times and know that, oh, you meant it. Right? Have you ever told your kids no? Right? And they're waiting for the tone. Right? So, oh, that's the no tone. That's the you really mean it tone. Well, I thought that was the I can get away with it tone. No, that was the you really mean it tone. I didn't know. It's kind of the same idea. Mark chapter 9, verse 31, he talks about Jerusalem again. And he said, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them the Son of Man is to be delivered to the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he has been killed, he'll raise 3 days later. First part of verse 34 shows us that Jesus will be handed over to his death. When we start looking at the fact that Jesus isn't afraid, we're going to see the first point is that Jesus is handing over the death. And then we'll also see that Jesus will be crushed. And I'll try to explain to the best of my ability why there's so much detail about his crushing. But before we get to that, I want you to understand Jesus will be handed over to his death. That is important. That is important that we understand that Jesus will be handed over. Verse 33 says this, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. He starts out in verse 3, he says, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. He said, look, I need to tell you something that's very important. Behold, this is something that is significant. This is something that you need to get your mind around, that life is about to change. I need you to start seeing as I see my purpose in life. Behold, life is about to change. And they can see that in a determination that Jesus has. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it talks about this. As Jesus is walking to Jerusalem, it talks about his determination. It said, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Guys, I think this is an essential part of the cross, that we need to make sure that we understand that Jesus had chosen from the beginning of time to lay his life down on the cross. As we've heard so many times, he could have called angels to come and to take him off the cross. He didn't. Why is that? Because he chose to die. It was his choice. He was delivered up. He allowed himself to be delivered up. He allowed himself to die. He walked to Jerusalem determined, because he walked there knowing exactly what was going to happen. I don't know about you, but if I could look into the future and I understood that if I drove down this road at a certain period of time, I would get in a car wreck. I don't know about you, but in my little wisdom, I would say, hey, let's don't go that way. Let's go the other way, right? I'm not wanting to go to trouble. I'm not wanting to go to my harm, to my pain. That is not something that I would choose to do. Right? It's not natural. It's not normal. It is not fleshly. It is not what anybody would do. What you need to understand is that that's what Jesus was choosing to do. He woke up in the morning determined that that's what he's going to do. The week before, he knew that that was his plan. The 3 years, and he started his ministry, he knew this day would come. But as he was with God in eternity past, he knew that this day, that perfect day, would be the exact day, and he would have to walk towards Jerusalem. He didn't walk away. He walked towards it. He walked towards it. Because John chapter 1, verse 29 This is John the Baptist talking about Jesus. He says that He's the Lamb of God. John the Baptist, at Jesus' baptism, looked at Jesus from afar and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He walked towards Jerusalem because He is the Lamb of God. He understood that that was His purpose, to die for the sins of the world. And He had come for that purpose. If He walked away from it, He no longer became the Lamb of God. He had to walk towards it. It wasn't just the Lamb of God. Or as being the Lamb of God, it's just that. We learn from Abraham that He was God's sacrifice, the Lamb of God. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 14, Abraham is talking about this area that he was at right after Jesus, our God, provided the ram. And all of you understand the story. God had told Abraham to go and to make sacrifice, and all he had was Isaac, so he figured he had to sacrifice Isaac, and he was getting ready to sacrifice him. And as he did that, he heard the rustling in the bush, and there was a ram caught in the thicket, and he unleashed Isaac and went and got the ram, tied him up, sacrificed him. And right after that, he said this: Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." He said to this day, and it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided." And not just that He would provide that sacrifice, but He would provide a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that is Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice for the sins of the world, and He's walking that way. He realized that He's the Lamb of God that was sent to be the sacrifice of the sins of the world. That's why He was determined. That's why He was walking towards it. He wasn't walking away. Turning to Philippians chapter 2, we see that God was pleased with this. God was pleased. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It's a beautiful story of humility. Beautiful story of Jesus being exalted after dying for our sins. And being found in the appearance of man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and those on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. God was pleased. God was happy and pleased with what Jesus was doing. But now you have to understand the second half of the story. Okay, Jesus was delivered, and yes, He was delivered to be the sacrifice of the world. But in order to be the sacrifice of the world, to take upon the sins of the world, to be our propitiation, to be the wrath of God bearer, He had to be crushed. Have you ever wondered why there's so much detail about Jesus' death? Ever wondered? I remember watching movies about that. Just saying, man, I wish so just wasn't so much detail. I don't appreciate the detail. But the detail is what's significant about it. So why is that? Because we need to understand the price that Jesus paid for our sins. The price is found in that He was crushed for our sins. It was a great price that He had to pay, not just His life, but the wrath of God that He endured in the whole process. Second part we're going to see is that Jesus will be crushed and raised from the dead. It talks in 33, "So the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him, kill Him. 3 days later, to rise again. There are seven future verbs in here, or eight actually, future verbs. If you don't know what a future verb is, don't worry about it, but as to say that that's significant, right? Very rarely. So there's a point to this, and there's a story that there's eight verbs. There's eight verbs. Okay, eight. There's eight verbs, and all of those verbs are future verbs. And I'm going to go through those in a second. And those verbs have a point, and they're going to lead to one verb. And I'll show you what that is when we get there. There's seven verbs that we're going to look at. First one, the Son of Man will be delivered to the high priest. That's the first future verb. And the second one is then he'll be condemned his death. And the third one is he'll be handed over to the Gentiles. The fourth one is he'll be mocked. Fifth one, he'll be spit on. The sixth one, he'll be scourged. And the seventh, he will be killed. All the same type of verb, the future. And Jesus is trying to get their mind around what is about to happen. There's other passages that talk about this in much more detail. Just to name a few, Psalm 22, verse 18. Prophecy talking about this, and said, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. Psalm 69:21 talks about, and they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have thou forsaken me? We see these all through Scripture. So many prophecies of Jesus' death, of his brokenness, of what was about to happen, and Jesus was getting crushed. And those were those seven future verbs that we looked at. Jesus was going to get crushed, and he had to be crushed for the sins of the world. But then let's look at the eighth verb. Well, let's look at Isaiah 53 real quick. Not the verse, but just the points about that. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus' death. Gives about 15 verbs. It says he was ugly, he was despised, rejected, sorrowful, grieved, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastened, whipped, alone, oppressed, afflicted, silent, killed, buried, put to grief, in travail of soul. Numbers which are transgressors poured out his soul to death, bore sin. All of that he said, all of that happened. And then we have the eighth verb, the eighth future verb. In the length of the chain that fits it all together, after all of that happened, after Jesus took upon the weight of the sin of the world, as Jesus died, as we understand he died, as he was persecuted, as he took upon the wrath of God, the eighth verse is he rose up. He rose up. That's the literal translation of the verb. You can imagine in your mind this facade of a man that had to be left sitting there, left after the cross, after his bruised and beaten body, bleeding everywhere, organs exposed, all of these horrendous things as he was taking on the wrath of God, as he was enduring that for our sins. And then after 3 days, he rose up. That's all it says. And he rose up as if there was no problem at all. Nothing just happened. His body was beaten. His body was bruised. His body was crushed. And then all of a sudden, he just rose up. It's like he was laying there in his tomb, and we understand that he left, but it was like he just stood up, said it's all over, said that you didn't win. You thought you beat me. Genesis chapter 3 talks about how that Satan will crush his heel, or will bruise his heel, but yet God will crush his head. That's the prolegomenon. It's the first introduction of the gospel. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, and how that he talks about Jesus will crush his head. He rose up from the grave. What did that mean? It was a fatal blow. It was a fatal blow. It's all over at that point. It's just Satan didn't win. Yes, did he bruise his heel? Absolutely. He bruised his heel. That's what they call Jesus dying on the cross. That's what they call his body being persecuted. His heel was bruised. But him raising from the dead was crushing Satan. Was the mortal blow. Was defeated it all. That Jesus now has power. He did, but now he had overcome sin and death. Jesus raised from the dead. Next couple minutes that we have available, I want to talk about why Jesus had to die. Now, this isn't in the passage. This is something that we're going to add to the passage just to kind of help you understand. Why did Jesus have to die? Isn't that assumed? Isn't that assumed in all this? Why did Jesus have to die? And we can come up with all kinds of answers. We just came up with some to conquer sin and death, right? We had to die to do that. Yes, but there was something even before conquering sin and death that he had to do. That what we've already talked about. That is that he had to bear the wrath of God. I think the most misunderstood theological point in the Bible, and I'm sure your mind now is racing. You have probably 15 misunderstood theological verses in your mind. The most misunderstood theological verse or theological position in the Bible, I believe, is God's wrath and sin. I believe that. I believe that is the most misunderstood because that is the one thing that we don't want to know about. Because we understand that if we understood how bad we actually sinned, if we understood how bad we actually were, then we wouldn't think we were good, and that would be hard for us. That's a hard thing for us to handle. The reality is that God's wrath for our sin is far greater than we can ever imagine. Why is that? Excuse me. One commentator writes, one theologian writes this. He says, the wrath of God equals God hating sin. If he took sin out of the world, then there would be no wrath of God. Does that make sense? The only thing that God is angry at, the only thing God has wrath towards is sin. And then therefore, that is exactly what God is wrathful towards. God is angry. God has wrath towards sin. Where do we see that? We see that in the Old Testament very clearly. See that in Sodom and Gomorrah. God just destroyed the whole town. It didn't just destroy the whole town, but destroyed anybody that would look back towards the town as well. Lot's wife, a pillar of salt. Not just that, but we look at the flood. Well, look at the flood. Is that everybody? The whole world had turned away from God and had turned to idols, and God made this ark for 100 years, and Abraham or Moses was able. Noah, there you go. Noah was able to share the gospel to them the entire time he was building this ark, and not one believed, not one turned. They were punished. The wrath of God. God's anger is severe. God's anger is real towards his sin, or towards the sin of the world. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. For us as individuals, we've earned something. That wage is death. Romans 8:1-18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all of us who are sinners. Who sin? All of us. And we have a price on our head, a wage that has to be paid for, and that wage is God's wrath. John 3:16 says this. John 3:36, John 3:36 says this, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him." That's who we are. As unbelievers, those that have not, if you haven't come to Christ, you are the wrath bearers of God. Therefore, God sent His Son, Isaiah 53, "But the Lord was pleased to crush Him," Him being Jesus, "putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand." God was pleased to crush Jesus for our sins. Why was He pleased to do that? 1 John 2:22. "And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the entire world." Why do they go into so much detail about the death of Jesus? So that we might understand how much He loves us. So that we might see how difficult it was. So that we might start to understand the penalty, the price, the offense of our sin that God bore, Jesus bore, the wrath of mankind, or the wrath that was due to mankind, the wrath of God in our behalf. And then lastly, so what does that mean to us? For those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, let me recite Ephesians 2:36. Those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ because of Christ's death on the cross, because of Him being our propitiation for God's wrath that was due upon us. Ephesians 2:3 says, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulged the desires of the flesh and of our minds, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in His mercy because of His love, great love, which He loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us right hand in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." Why is all of this important? Why is this significant? Why so much detail? Because now we understand why that therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now it makes sense. There can't be any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because Christ paid the price of the condemnation. It was all placed on His shoulders. All the wrath of God has all been paid in full, and it was totally summed up, and there's none left for me. There's none left for you in Christ Jesus, those who put your faith in Him. So you might fail miserably. You think, well, you know, God just can't use me now. No, you're forgiven. You've been cleansed from all that unrighteousness. And there is no condemnation for you. You say, "But yeah, you don't know that I did this." Look, in Christ Jesus, if you put your faith in Christ Jesus, that all of that penalty that you felt on your shoulder has all been paid for in full. And that in itself should motivate us. It should motivate us to change, to put our trust in Him, to put our faith in Him. Because I have no condemnation because of what Christ has done for me and for you, because I put my faith in Him, I don't fear my relationship with God. Does that make sense? I now don't have to fear our relationship with God. So I'm sitting in my office and I'm wondering if God hears my prayer. I don't have to fear that. There is nothing to fear because I know there is no condemnation because that has already been taken care of. If I'm worried, if I'm afraid about some sin I just committed, and can God ever use me, or God ever think that I'm good enough for His service, I have no fear about that anymore. Because there is no condemnation that He's in favor of me, so there's nothing to fear. I have no fear in my relationship with God anymore. Does my sin, is there a relational aspect to my sin? Yes. 1 John 1:9, when I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive me, cleanse me from all unrighteousness. When I sin, I walk away from God. And I've got to move back to Him. That's my choice. I have to repent. I've got to move back to Him. But He doesn't leave me. Does that make sense? He never leaves me, never forsakes me. There's nothing I have to fear in my relationship with God. If there's nothing I have to fear in my relationship with God, here, listen to this. I have nothing to fear in this world. If I have nothing to fear in my relationship with God, if my faith as means that now I am right, there's no condemnation with God, I have nothing to fear with God, then I have nothing to fear in this world. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for those who love Him. It goes, called according to His plan. We look at that and say, yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand what this person did. Nothing can frustrate God's plan. There is nothing big enough to frustrate God's plan. God works outside of man's evil and man's destruction, and He works His plan beautifully to that. The only thing that's left is that we have to trust God's plan. We have to trust that. Going back to the beginning of the sermon, the illustration, this little child's running around. And they're afraid because they can't find their parents, and they're afraid of what might happen to them. And they see their parents in the distance, and they go run to them. They grab them. They stick their head in their shoulder and their arm. They hide in there a little bit, and they feel safe. Why do they feel safe? Because they trust their parents. How do we overcome fear? By trusting our Father. And again, I like to remind you in the back, and I'll say this in closing. There's a sheet. It has some examples of what it means to trust in God. Some of those examples are, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all of His righteousness and all these things. And all His paths. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Seek first the kingdom of God. Turn your eyes to Jesus. All of these things. Cast your burdens upon Him because He cares. All these things are us taking our eyes off self and turning to God. He says, I can't do it. I cannot do it my own. I need your help. When we turn to God, we'll find that strength. We'll find that grace to overcome sin, to have victory in our lives. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And we will ask the Lord also to bless the offering. Is this is a communion Sunday, not the offering, the benevolent fund. There you go. It's on that benevolent fund, because this is being communion Sunday. We take a benevolent fund, which is for those in our church who are have some special needs, and we as a board, elder board, would help them with that.